You know, a number of years ago when our oldest son Daniel was just 4 years old, our family went to Edmonton for one summer, almost an entire summer, where Leslie and I were leading a summer missions project with Campus Crusade for Christ, along with a group of university students from across Canada. And I remember that year, Leslie flew to Edmonton with Christina, who is, I think, under a year at the time. And Daniel and I actually drove across the country together so that we would have a vehicle to use during our summer in Edmonton. And that was a memorable trip for me. Daniel doesn't remember it, but I remember it very well. And I remember on the way home that the weather was nice enough that Daniel and I could camp in almost every province of Canada. So we camped almost in every province on the way back. And I remember the day we were driving through Saskatchewan and we were heading towards our campsite that night. The weather was very, very bad. And that year, the province was experiencing some severe flooding in the southern part. And I didn't check the weather and I didn't check the route. But at a certain point in the drive that day, the main road that went towards our campsite had been closed due to the extensive flood damage. And there was a barrier across the road and there was a sign warning vehicles not to attempt going down the road. And so I stopped in front of the barrier and looked at the sign, and I looked for alternate routes that would get us to our destination, but unfortunately any of the other detours would have taken us way out of the way, probably taken about three or four times the amount of time, and the day was marching on, and there were no police cruisers in sight, so I did the logical thing that any 20-year-old, 20-something-year-old man would do. I drove my two-wheel drive Saturn around the barrier and decided to drive down the washed-out road for another 80 or 100 kilometers till we got to our destination. And I'll tell you, it was by far the worst drive that I've ever taken, probably one of the more foolish things that I've done in my life. We're dodging potholes. We're dodging washouts. It was a bit like driving on the moon. And it probably would have been faster and easier if I had listened to the warning and taken one of the longer routes. By God's grace, we did make it to the campsite that night. As I recall, it was after midnight and a torrent of rain, and I set up the camp in torrential rain that night. It wasn't a great camping experience, but it did make for a good memory, and now for a sermon illustration. You know, sometimes we're tempted to take shortcuts on the way to our destination. And today we're looking at a passage of Scripture where the Lord Jesus himself was tempted to take a shortcut, where the Lord was tempted by Satan to avoid the suffering of the cross on the way to glory and exaltation. This is actually, I believe, the greatest temptation that our Lord faced during his ministry here on earth. And as we're going to see this morning from God's Word, the Lord triumphed over this temptation. And in triumphing over the devil in this case, he fulfilled the mission that he'd been sent to accomplish, which was to be lifted up on the cross of Calvary so that men from all nations could be drawn to him and could be rescued from the power of Satan and sin. So if you have a copy of God's Word, you can open it up with me to John chapter 12. I think this is about the fourth week that we've been in John chapter 12. There's a lot here in this chapter. And we're going to pick up our reading this morning in verse 27 down to verse 36. So we're not going to be concluding the chapter this morning, but moving forward. This morning, I usually preach and read from the ESV. This morning, I'm going to be reading from the King James Version because I believe in this case, the King James is the better translation of the text. So John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27, I remind you that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, departed, and he did hide himself from them. This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, we've been in John chapter 12 for a number of weeks now. This chapter filled with lots of activity. This chapter also filled with a number of very important details about Jesus' final week of ministry that are only found here in the fourth and final gospel. John actually fills in some of the blanks of the synoptic gospels, the other three gospels that we are not told in those gospels. This chapter, of course, narrates the triumphal entry of Jesus, the final time that the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and he publicly declares himself to be Israel's Messiah and King. And he is received joyfully by the people, crowds of pilgrims who joyfully receive him. And this is followed by an unintentional prophecy uttered by his enemies, the Pharisees, saying gloomily to one another, the world is gone out after him. And last Lord's Day, we saw the initial fulfillment of that unintentional prophetic word as a group of God-fearing Gentiles seek an audience with the Lord Jesus. And that was the focus of our sermon last time, as we saw together from the text that Jesus sees in these Gentile seekers a significant shift in his ministry. And when they arrive, he declares that his hour had come. As we mentioned last time, up till this point in the gospel, Jesus has consistently stated that his hour had not yet come. But now with the approach of the Gentiles, he recognizes an epochal shift is taking place. The fulfillment of dozens of Old Testament prophecies indicating that the covenant would be open wide to people from all tongues, tribes, and nations of the earth. And we've actually sang one of the Christmas carols earlier in the service talking about the nations coming and Jesus being the desire of nations. This, of course, is essentially the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham, where God said to Abram that through your seed, every family of the earth will be blessed. So we come this morning to a passage that further develops the implications of Jesus' hour having come, which is, of course, the suffering of the cross, which is now less than a week away. I've entitled the message this morning, The Power of the Cross. With God's help, we're going to see today three practical outcomes of this power from God. Number one, the power to persevere. The power to persevere. We see this in verses 27 to 30. Number two, the power to defeat Satan, verses 31 to 33. And then thirdly and finally, the power to overcome darkness. So that's where we're heading together in our time this morning, the mighty power of the cross displayed so gloriously and triumphantly in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the first demonstration of God's mighty power we see in our text is the power given to Jesus to persevere and to overcome what was certainly the greatest temptation of his earthly life and ministry. So let's look again at our text at verses 27 to 30. Verse 27, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Verses that we find here in John's Gospel, in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, fulfill the same literary function as the record of the Garden of Gethsemane, which is actually found in the other three Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels. John, as you may have noticed before, does not give us a record of Jesus' agony in the garden, which was yet to take place. Instead, he gives us this foreshadowing of that terrible evening of testing and temptation. And this shows us very interestingly and importantly that Jesus was actually struggling with similar waves of temptation, similar waves of spiritual attack earlier on in that week. It wasn't just one attack that came from the enemy. It wasn't just one time that he was tempted. This was waves, at least two temptations, maybe more waves of temptations that came to the Lord during that final week. And having just declared in the previous section of text that his hour had finally come, his mind now goes to the cross. He starts to think of the cross, and it fills Jesus with troubling thoughts. And in this moment, the devil takes an opportunity to assault our Lord and to tempt him to take a shortcut, which in this case is to avoid suffering on the way to glory. Jesus declares in verse 27 that his soul is troubled. And when we look at the Greek verb there that's translated as troubled in the English language, it means to be filled with horror, a sense of revulsion, deep, deep distress. This is a strong verb, a very strong word. And later on in the week, of course, these same troubling thoughts will return to him in the garden, and our Lord will then sweat drops of blood, indicating the incredible stress and strain that he was enduring in his human nature. This reminds us, doesn't it, that the Lord Jesus was a real human being. He was a real human being, even as he was the divine and eternal Son. Jesus was, and he remains still, a man, had real emotions, who experienced real mental and physical anguish. Our Lord Jesus knew that the Father had sent him into the world on a rescue mission. And we've talked about that mission, this mission to rescue sinners and to bring representatives from all nations and to undo the effects of sin and the curse upon creation. Through his disobedience, through his rebellion to God, the first Adam brought the curse of death upon the human race, the just wages of our sin and lawbreaking. And now the second Adam has come in the fullness of time, and he has come to undo what the first Adam had done. This Adam will triumph where the first one failed. This Adam will resist the devil where the first one capitulated. And so the troubled mind and the troubled soul of our Lord, this is not an illusion. This is not play acting for the sake of outward appearance. This is a genuine human expression of horror, of distress, of anguish at the thought of what awaited him in a few short days. Now, I think many of us think that perhaps all of this anguish came to Jesus because he was afraid of the physical suffering of the crucifixion. But may I say to you, it was not the prospect of physical pain and physical suffering that caused our Lord to be so deeply distressed. We can read Fox's Book of Martyrs. We can read accounts from the early church of thousands of Christian martyrs who have faced extremely painful and gruesome deaths with great courage and resolve, and have, through the power of God, remained courageous and steadfast to the end. But you know, none of those thousands of Christian martyrs have ever faced the prospect of bearing the penalty for sin. None of them have ever faced the prospect of suffering the full fury of God's wrath and justice. And that is why Jesus was so troubled by these thoughts. It was not the physical suffering of the cross. It was rather the spiritual anguish of paying the penalty for all of our sin. Brother Lawrence mentioned this at the table last Lord's Day, but in the Apostles' Creed, we affirm one line there that Jesus descended into hell. And many, many modern Christians remove that line from the creed or modify that line in the creed. We keep that line here at Rosedale, and the interpretation that I take of that line from the creed is metaphorical. As Lawrence explained at the table last week, not that Jesus physically went into hell, but that he suffered the torments of hell as he hung and died on the cross. He descended into the reality of hell as he hung on the cross. He paid the eternal penalty for the sins of every single believer of all time. Just think of it. Dying there as the real sin substitute for every single one of God's elect. He descended into hell on the cross. He experienced there on the cross the hell, the punishment that you and I deserve. He descended into the abyss, as it were, so that you and I who believe in him, who trust in him, will never have to descend there eternally. Is that not good news? He descended into hell, Christian believer, so that you would not have to go there eternally. Matthew 10:28, Jesus, speaking of this very thing, remember he told the disciples, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Are we afraid of our government? I hope not. Do not fear those who can throw you into prison. Do not fear those who can take your house and fine you. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of the persecutor. Fear him who can destroy soul and body in hell. So Jesus himself tells his followers, do not fear the grim prospect of physical death. Do not even be afraid to be martyred. Fear rather the punishment of hell, which is infinitely worse. It was this coming punishment that filled our Lord with this sense of horror, and that deeply troubled his soul. Jesus, you see, knew exactly what his assignment entailed, his distress. In this distress, he asked the question that we see here in the verse. He asks, what shall I say? It was a real temptation. And now we know from John's gospel, it was actually a recurring temptation. But just as he does a few days later in the Garden of Gethsemane, so now in John's narrative, we see our Lord fighting against temptation with prayer. And he pours out his distress before the Lord. Now it's here in verse 27 that I much prefer the translation of the King James over the ESV. The old King James renders Jesus' words here not as a second question. There's one question in the text, but there's not two questions. There's a question and then there's a prayer, as we read in the King James, an earnest prayer to the Father. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? There's the question. Now what follows is not another question, but a prayer. Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Now some of my Greek students, maybe you're going to fact check me on this and you're going to look it up in the Greek. In the Greek, there is a question mark there, but that question mark is inserted by the editors. All of the punctuation, even in our modern Greek versions, are added by the editors. So it is a discretion of the editors how that is to be translated. But in the original text, there's no question. Jesus is fighting temptation with prayer. He's fighting temptation with prayer exactly as he does later in Gethsemane. Those words we all know so well that are similar, and we've read them already. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so in his greatest hour of temptation, the Lord Jesus responds in prayer. He earnestly pours out his heart to the Father. He asked the Father, allow this cup, speaking of the cup of God's wrath and judgment, allow this cup of wrath to pass if possible, but at the same time commits himself willingly and voluntarily to the sacrificial death that he knew was necessary to take away the sins of the world. You know that nobody forced Jesus to go to the cross against his will. Some modern people that say, well, if you believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ, penal substitution, it means that the Father is a divine child abuser. Bruxy Cavey used to say things like that. He's a divine child abuser. No, he's not. The Son went willingly. The Son went voluntarily to the cross. No one forced him to go. But yet Jesus petitions the Father for salvation from the hour of wrath, and then immediately reaffirms his purpose to see the Father's name glorified through the redemptive work on the cross. What's the highest aim of life? To glorify God. That was on Jesus' mind. The highest end of man, the chief end of man, the chief purpose of man, to glorify the Father. There was no shortcut. There was no shortcut that he could take that would accomplish the work of worldwide salvation. Jesus knew this. To avoid the cross would consign all of us to hell. And none of the nations would come. And none of the Gentiles would be saved. We read in the book of Philippians, Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when faced with the prospect of taking a shortcut, Jesus chose the pathway of suffering and obedience. Why did he do that? Why would he do that? Well, we're told in Hebrews that it was for the joy set before him, and that it was for the prospect of bringing many sons to glory, that he despised the shame of the cross and fully submitted to the Father's will. There are a few practical lessons I think that we can take from this first verse, verse 27. The first practical application here, a renewed sense of thankfulness for what Jesus was willing to endure. Are you truly thankful, friend? Do you understand what Jesus paid for your sin? What he paid for my sin? We come to the Lord's table every week. Let us never allow it to become rote and routine. The price that he paid for our sin. In an age like ours where most people claim that they no longer believe in hell, they no longer believe in punishment. Yesterday, actually, coming out, and we ought to pray for this brother, Kirk Cameron, who I believe is a brother in the Lord, but came out on a podcast yesterday saying that eternal punishment does not line up with the attribute of God's mercy. And so he claims that he has embraced annihilation, that when God judges, you just burn up in hell. There's no eternal conscious punishment because, according to him on this podcast, the other view lines up better with God's mercy. This is the way that people think. This is the spirit of the age. We must be reminded, my friends, hell is a real place. Hell is a real place. God's justice against sinners is eternally meted out in hell. So how tragic it is to hear people mocking hell, to hear people pretending that they can defy and blaspheme our God with no consequence when we see the sinless Savior trembling, troubled in his humanity at the very thought of it. May I say, my friend, the thought of you dying in your sins and going into an eternal hell ought to cause you to tremble. It ought to cause you to tremble. It ought to fill your heart with trouble. It ought to fill you with a sense of horror. It ought to fill you with a sense of revulsion and dread. Because, my friend, if you are outside of God's grace, you have good reason to tremble. You have good reason to be troubled. But if you are a Christian, united to Christ by grace alone through faith, you need not tremble. You need not be afraid. Because Christ endured that wrath on your behalf and paid the debt that you owe, and he settled the old account long ago, once and for all. And so for the Christian believer, the trembling is replaced with thanksgiving, and the dread and the horror is replaced with honor and glory to the Savior. May I say to you, friends, an accurate understanding of the horrors of hell will help you to come to love Jesus even more and to be even more grateful for the immense price that he paid to redeem your soul. He descended into hell on that cross so that you, Christian, so that I would not have to descend there eternally. Secondly, we learn from this verse, it is possible to be tempted. As a Christian, it is possible to be tempted. It is possible to be troubled, deeply troubled, without committing any sin. Jesus, we're told, was deeply troubled. He endured a very real temptation trial, but in this trial, in this temptation, our Lord did not sin, nor did he dishonor the Father in any way. Do you know that there is a difference between a temptation and a sin? It's very, very important for us to understand this. A temptation is not a sin. To be tempted is part of our plight in this fallen world. It's what Satan does. He's the deceiver of the brethren. It's part of our fleshly sin nature. To be tempted is part of our plight in this fallen world. The Bible tells us that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. And that with every temptation, there is a way of escape. My friend, if you are caught in a sin, a habitual sin, you say, I can never overcome this sin. I cannot say no to this temptation. May I say, you are deceived. Because the Bible says you can say no. And so if you say, I can't say no, I can't overcome this sin, I can't have victory over this, you are denying what the Bible says. Because the Bible says that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, and there is with every temptation a way of escape. But yes, Satan can and Satan will assail you with temptation. He will even trouble your spirit. He will assail you with doubt. You know, friend, that it's not necessarily a sin for a Christian to experience doubts and troubles. It's not necessarily a sin for a Christian to struggle with assurance and to have seasons where you don't have that full assurance of faith. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean that you're sinning. It means you're in a spiritual battle. But here's one thing Satan cannot do. He can tempt you, but he cannot cause you to sin. He cannot. The only person that can cause you to sin is you. And we don't sin in the experience of the temptation, but we sin in the choice that we make in the moment of testing. Either we give way to the temptation, or we resist the temptation by the power of the Spirit of God. Jesus was tempted, but remained the sinless Savior. He did not sin. And with his strength, we also can resist temptation. We also can cause the devil to flee. So when you're in the midst of a spiritual attack, you're in the midst of a temptation, you're experiencing doubts and a lack of assurance, remember the words of that song we sometimes sing here at Rosedale. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Wonderful summary of the gospel. In this hour of trouble and trial, Jesus' greatest aim was to glorify the Father. Is that your greatest aim? In a time of temptation, is your greatest aim, Lord, help me to glorify you. Help me to act in a way that glory will be ascribed to your great name. And as Jesus triumphs in prayer over the devil's attack, he triumphs over the temptation, and the Father responds in a miraculous way. And actually, this is one of three times in the Gospels that we read of the Father's voice heard in a public, audible way. Look again with me at verse 28. It says there, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Twice before in the ministry of Jesus, the Father has spoken in the hearing of a multitude of witnesses. It happened once at his baptism. It happened a second time at the Transfiguration. And now, yes, it happens a third time at this moment of temptation. Why would the Father speak audibly at this moment? It is confirmation. It is confirmation that the Father has heard the prayer that Jesus has offered. And mostly it is confirmation, as Jesus says, for the crowd that had gathered around him. Now this is quite interesting, the way John describes it. He says that the bystanders, not all of them could understand what was being said. And some of them thought that the voice was thunder, and others thought that an angel was speaking. What's most important, however, is that the crowd understood something supernatural was taking place. The Father was confirming his Son in the work of redemption, affirming that he had been glorified through Jesus' obedient life, It's what he says, when I have been glorified and that I will be glorified again, saying to Jesus and to the crowd that he would be glorified in the crucifixion, which was going to happen within days. And so we see so far the power of God enabling Jesus to persevere. Let's move on to the second main point of our text and message, the power of the cross that defeats Satan and Satan's kingdom. The power of the cross that enables us to persevere, point one. Point two, the power of the cross that defeats Satan and that despoils his kingdom. Look again with me at the text of Scripture, verses 31 to 33. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. From the troubling thoughts and temptations assailing him in verse 27, Jesus turns now in verse 31 to consider what the cross would accomplish. He considers the accomplishment of the cross, namely the defeat of the devil and the destruction of Satan's kingdom. Think back for a moment to the book of Genesis. Do you remember the first gospel promise in the Bible? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The first echo of the gospel contained in the cursing of the serpent, God's promise that the woman's seed will crush his head. And in the process of crushing his head, that the deliverer, the Savior's heel, will be bruised. That's the first prophecy of the gospel, and that prophecy sets the scene for the rest of the biblical narrative. Effectively, the Bible is the story. You read through the Old Testament, it's very simple to summarize the message of the Bible. It's Satan's attempts to derail the plan and the purpose of God. Time and time again, Satan tries everything to try to derail the plan and the purpose of God, and then we see God's determination to defeat Satan and reverse the effects of sin and the curse. That's the Bible. Satan attacks, the Lord counterattacks, and the Lord's counterattack is always successful, 100%. Satan knows that a deliverer is on the way. Satan is not stupid. He knew that a deliverer was on the way, and he was doing everything in his power to prevent the deliverer from being born or coming of age. All of his dealings with Israel, what was the point of it? What was the point of it? It was to prevent the Messiah from coming through the Jewish nation, Israel. Right up to and including that murderous plotting of King Herod. We remember this at Christmas time, don't we? Who tried to murder all of the young male children in Bethlehem. But the devil was not successful. He could not prevent Jesus from being born. He could not prevent Jesus from growing into adulthood. But did he give up? Did he admit defeat? No. He merely changed his tactic. Now he sets his mind, on the one hand, to murder the Messiah, or on the other hand, to rob him of his redemptive mission. And so all throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen the satanic undertone. The enemies of Jesus are plotting against him. They are seeking to put him to death. The plan itself was hatched by men, but behind these wicked men was the devil himself. And now the final week has come, the final week, all of history leading up to this moment. And the devil is working overtime. He is still attempting to derail the divine plan. And Jesus knows that God's plan of redemption cannot be thwarted by the devil's scheming. And confidently here, right after this troubling temptation, and this confirmation from heaven, Jesus confidently declares his victory over the devil, declaring that it will be through the suffering of the cross that the devil will receive the death blow, the crushing blow. And indeed, the cross did strike the fatal blow against Satan's kingdom. Satan was crushed and defeated at the cross. Interestingly, however, and I don't know if you've noticed this in your study of the New Testament, but the New Testament Gospels actually indicate that Satan's kingdom was already on the retreat before Jesus went to the cross, through the perfect life and the ministry of Christ. Do you know this, friends, and you can confirm this reading this in your New Testament, that even before his death at Calvary, Jesus was successfully assaulting the kingdom of Satan. He was healing the sick. He was casting out demons, many of them, exercising authority over the demonic foot soldiers of the devil. And Jesus declares at one point, he says in the Gospels, he says, guys, these exorcisms are proof, are evidence that the kingdom of God has come. He says this, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom has come to you. Not the kingdom will one day come to you. The kingdom has come to you, and here is the proof. Do you remember Luke chapter 10? The Lord Jesus sends out the 70 on a missions trip. Do you remember what happened at the end of the missions trip, how they come back to the Lord? They're happy. They're rejoicing, and they say, we too were able to cast out the demons. We too were able to win victory over Satan's kingdom through the mighty name of Jesus. And in response to their joyful missions report, Jesus says the following words, and don't miss it. He says to them at this moment, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You say, what do you mean by that, Jesus? Are you talking about way back before Adam, Satan's original sin? Is that what Jesus is talking about there? That is not what he's talking about. The whole context militates against that interpretation. The 70 disciples exercising demons, and Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. May I say, my friend, during the earthly ministry of Jesus, something happened in the angelic realm. A victory over Satan was won. Jesus describes it in Luke 10 as a fall from heaven. And he is not describing Satan's original fall. He is describing a serious defeat that the kingdom of darkness had suffered as a result of his ministry on the earth. Another place in the gospel narratives, Jesus describes the same truth in terms of the image of binding Satan or of tying him up. And you'll remember this passage. He tells the disciples, he says, you cannot plunder the house of the strong man. He's referring to Satan. He says, you cannot go in, you cannot march into his house and plunder his house until you tie him up, till you bind him. And then Jesus does exactly that, doesn't he? He begins to plunder the devil's house. He is casting out demons. He is delivering men and women from demonic strongholds. In John's gospel, in this text, Jesus repeating the same basic truth, he declares in verse 31, the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, has been cast out. And the plundering of the strong man's house, the gathering of the nations, is now to be the church's task and mission, which is, by the way, the cleanup operation. That's where we're at right now. You say, where are we at in history? We're at the mop-up operation. This is the cleanup, where the gospel is going into all the world and is reaping an abundant harvest. Verse 31, Jesus triumphantly declaring that Satan is cast out. Verse 32, he tells us the means through which that victory will be secured once and for all. It will be through his lifting up. If I be lifted up, what's he talking about there? John actually interprets it so we don't misunderstand. He says by this he was talking about his manner of death. This isn't talking about his ascension to heaven. This is not talking about us lifting him up in our preaching. It's talking about Jesus being lifted up on the cross. It's a reference to the crucifixion. That it will be through his lifting up on the cross that Satan will be cast out and all people savingly drawn to him. And so what a wonderful text. On the heels of this extremely troubling temptation, Jesus wins a victory through prayer, receives an audible word of consolation from the Heavenly Father, and is now declaring to his disciples in the crowds his triumph over the devil. It will be won through the cross. Definitively, it will be demonstrated through the salvation of people from all nations. How will we know? How will we know that Satan has been defeated? He tells us he will draw all men to himself. He will draw the nations to himself. And don't forget, friends, all of this that we're studying today is in the context of those Gentile God-fearers coming to him. That's what prompted it all. It's remarkable teaching. It ought to greatly encourage us. Friend, I want to encourage you. There's so much that we can be discouraged about in this world. You read the news and you'll be discouraged. Read too much of the news, you'll be depressed. I want to encourage you this morning. I want to remind you, our enemy is a defeated enemy. Our enemy is a defeated enemy. We should be encouraged. Jesus crushed his head. Jesus cast him out. Jesus saw him fall like lightning. Jesus binds the strong man and makes it possible to plunder his house through the mighty prevailing power of the Holy Spirit. May I say, friends, there are two mistakes that we make when it comes to the devil. The first mistake is thinking that this present binding of the strong man means that the devil can do absolutely nothing to harm us. The reality is, yes, Jesus said it, Satan is bound in this present age. The strong man is bound. His house is being plundered. Jesus said that. It's not just Revelation 20 that says it. Jesus says it. But he is not absolutely bound. He's not absolutely bound in this present age. He is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations and ultimately prevent the success of the gospel. But we are told by the Apostle Peter that Satan prowls as a roaring lion, and we must be on guard against him. And so, yes, friends, one of the errors that we can make is to underestimate his power or to fail to put on the spiritual armor and to take our stand against him. I've probably given you this illustration before, but I'm going to give it again because it's helpful. And it's not original with me. I don't even know for sure where I got this illustration, but the defeat of Satan on the cross may be helpfully compared with the defeat of Nazi Germany during World War II. Do you know that the spine of Germany was broken on D-Day? And from that point on in the war, the defeat of Hitler's Germany was inevitable. There was no question that Hitler would be defeated. But as we know, the defeated German army continued to fight until the victory was consummated on VE Day. That's a helpful way of thinking of Satan's defeat. That's a helpful way of thinking of Satan's position on this side of the cross. Calvary was D-Day. Calvary was the day when Satan was crushed and his doom was sealed. But this victory against Satan will not be entirely consummated until the second coming of Christ, which we might compare to VE Day. So like all the Allied forces who continued fighting battles against a defeated Germany, we Christians are contending still in this age against a defeated foe. We are still awaiting the time of Christ's return when that victory won at the cross will be consummated and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. He has not yet been cast into the lake of fire. That is what he has to look forward to. And so we Christians are living in a time of tension. We're living in the now of God's kingdom and the not yet of God's kingdom. We're living in an age when the kingdom has come and it's coming. Jesus says in the New Testament, he says, if I cast out these demons through the finger of God, then the kingdom has come to you. That's the presence of the kingdom. He says in the Lord's Prayer that we ought to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's the future aspect. You see, both are taught in the New Testament. It's not one or the other. If you pick one or the other, either the kingdom's totally here, that's wrong, or the kingdom's totally in the future, that's also wrong. These are errors. We live in the now and the not yet. We live in a time of tension in which we Christians are called to plunder the devil's house. What does that mean? Well, we are to fulfill the Great Commission. We are to go into all nations and preach the gospel in the full confidence that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe. I wonder if we believe that. Do you believe that, friends, in Canada, this dark day that we're living in, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? When you share the gospel, do you share it with confidence? Believing that God is at work? Believing that God can rescue people from darkness and bring them into light? Or you defeat us? You say, well, I know I should preach the gospel, but nothing's going to happen. I know they'll reject it. I know it's not going to do anything, but we'll do it anyway. We'll keep trying. We should be encouraged. We should be encouraged. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It would be a terrible mistake to underestimate the devil. But there's another mistake we make probably more common in modern evangelicalism, and that is to give the devil more credit than he deserves and to ascribe to the devil more power than is his due. Satan is defeated. Remember that from the sermon today. He is defeated. Jesus, in our text, however, calls him the ruler of the world. So you say, what does that mean? He's defeated, but he's also the ruler of the world? Is Jesus contradicting himself? Don't misunderstand this, friends. In John's gospel, the word world or cosmos in the original Greek often means the evil world system, the dung heap of evil in this world. Many of us read the title, Satan is the prince of the world. He's the ruler of the world. And we read into that our own ideas. We wrongly think that it means Satan is in charge of the world. Or we say, well, it must mean Satan is king of the world and Jesus is still waiting to become king at some point in the future. That's a very common way of viewing Satan, and it is a totally unbiblical way of viewing Satan. Satan is not the king of this world. Jesus is the king. Satan is the king of the dung heap of the evil world system. That's his kingdom, a kingdom of dung. Jesus is king. Jesus rules supreme. Note well, Satan is not able to derail the success of our mission in this world. He cannot prevent us from preaching the gospel to the nations. He cannot prevent men and women and boys and girls being drawn to Christ in a saving way. Yes, he is prowling like a lion. The Bible tells us that. But remember, my friend, the lion is on a leash. And the leash is in the sovereign hand of our God. And Satan can do nothing that God does not sovereignly permit. These are not two equal opposite beings. It's not that God is wringing his hands in heaven, wondering if he's going to be successful over the kingdom of darkness. God could throw Satan into hell right now if he wanted. He could do it right now. It would not be too hard for God. Why doesn't he do it? Because he has a plan. He has a purpose that he's working out in the world. Luther said it well. He said, even the devil is God's devil. Devil is God's devil. He can do nothing that God does not permit. And even if he is permitted to kill our bodies, he has no power over our soul, and he has no power over the final resurrection. And so fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Our allegiance in the present age is not to the prince of dung, but to the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, who is currently reigning as king and who is yet coming to reign in even greater fullness. And so be encouraged. We are facing threats. There are things that concern us, but the gospel is advancing. Jesus is king. Nothing has changed. A mighty host of Christian converts is being called from every nation of the earth. May I say, friend, that the threats that we are experiencing here in Canada, these are nothing more than the death throes of a defeated devil who knows that his time is short. That's what this is all about. He knows that he will soon be cast into the lake of fire. And as Martin Luther once put it, a man who knew what it was to contend with the devil, he says, and though this world with devils filled or demons should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? For lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. Let's not give him more credit than he deserves. Well, so far this morning, God's power to persevere through trouble, God's power to defeat the devil. Thirdly, God's power that pushes back the darkness and prevents the darkness from overtaking us. Look with me finally here at verses 34 to 36. Verse 34, the people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. This final section, final verses on light and darkness come on the heels of Jesus' declaration of victory. He's already declared his victory. He said, I will be lifted up on the cross, and that is the means through which Satan will be destroyed and the nations will be brought in. But this prophecy about his death immediately raises questions and doubts in the minds of the Jews who are listening. And certainly some of the ones that are hearing Jesus say these things were some of the same people that welcomed him a few days earlier with shouts of Hosanna and palm branches. The Jewish people of that day recognized the messianic claims Jesus was making, but this idea of a crucified Messiah, of a dead Messiah, this is unthinkable. This is unthinkable. And they actually believe that it contradicts the teaching of the Old Testament scripture. That's the claim that they're making. Jesus, your teaching about the Messiah, if you're the Messiah and you're saying you're going to be lifted up to die, that contradicts the law. That contradicts the Old Testament. That's the argument. Because their understanding here is that the Messiah will reign eternally. The Messiah will never die. You say, is that claim right? Where are they getting this from? Well, they're getting it from the Bible. There are verses that speak in this manner. Isaiah 9, verse 7, Christmas verse we often put on cards, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, right? Eternal. On the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Eternal. The increase of his government will never end. He will reign on the throne of David forever. What about Daniel 7 verse 14? We're told this messianic figure called the Son of Man. By the way, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's not speaking about his humanity. Many people think that Jesus is just talking about his human person. He's not. He's using a term from the Old Testament that is messianic, from the book of Daniel. And in Daniel 7, 14, we're told this messianic figure called the Son of Man will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and all nations and all languages will serve him. There's the echoes of the Old Testament that we see here in John 12. His dominion, Daniel says, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom not one that will be destroyed. And so there are indeed a number of prophetic passages speaking of the eternal rule and reign of the Messiah. And it was passages like these that captured the imagination of the Jews in that day, this expectation of a military conqueror. He's going to come, he's going to overthrow those dirty Romans, and he's going to establish the kingdom, and he's going to sit on David's throne, and nobody will ever be able to dethrone him after that. Do you remember Peter's reaction when Jesus started speaking of the crucifixion? It's not recorded in John, but it is recorded in Matthew 16. It says that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So Jesus prophesying his crucifixion. And what does Peter say? What does Peter say? Do you remember? Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. That cannot happen. And what does Jesus say after that? Get behind me, Satan. Because again, Satan is assailing him with the temptation through Peter's words. When Jesus told the disciples he is going to the cross, they have the same reaction to the crowds. They are confused. They are offended at the thought of a suffering, crucified Messiah. You see, they don't have any room for the cross in their theology. There's no room for the cross in their eschatology. And even worse to the Jews than a dead Messiah, even worse than that is a crucified Messiah. Because what does Deuteronomy say about that? Anyone who is lifted up, anyone who is hung on a tree is under the curse of the Almighty God. How could the Messiah, how could the one who is the recipient of the Davidic blessing be put on a tree and hung on a tree and be under the curse of God? How can that be? If they'd paid closer attention to the scripture, they would have seen within it a second picture of the Messiah. The Messiah portrayed as a suffering servant who will give his life for sinners. You know the passage well, Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. From our perspective as Christians, we can see with greater clarity, from our perspective, the New Covenant perspective, that Jesus fulfills both of those pictures. Yes, Jesus came to suffer and die and to be lifted up to draw sinners. And yes, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And yes, to reign forever on the throne of David. All of this makes sense to the Christian. We see how these pictures come together, but for the Jews who are living before the cross, this was confusing. They didn't see how this could come together. And so they tended to fixate on the victorious picture of the Son of Man, and they forgot about the suffering servant. Jesus' teaching did not fit with their expectation. They even say to Jesus here in verse 34, they say, "Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus, who is this Son of Man that you're talking about, this one that's going to be lifted up to die? Who is this? Suggesting, actually, that Jesus is the one who's confused. They say, "Jesus, you need to fix your theology. You need to get your theology straightened out, Jesus." But in verse 35, Jesus corrects them with the image of light and darkness, and he warns them that the light is shining, and it has been shining. It has been walking among them, and it is about to be taken away. Bringing us actually back to the prologue of John's gospel, which also has this picture of light and darkness. Do you remember that? John chapter 1, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." As God's Son, Jesus is light in a dark and sinful world. He is, as John tells us in the prologue, the true light who enlightens every man. And so Jesus' words here contain a warning, in this case, a specific warning to the Jewish listeners who had this theology of victory, but not a theology of suffering, an imbalanced, half-baked eschatology. Jesus warns them and he says, "Do not reject the light, but walk in it and believe in it, that you may become the sons of light." You know, friends, in terms of his earthly ministry, Jesus was here for a short time, very short time, somewhere between 2 and 3 years. It could have actually been closer to 2 years. As I've been studying through John, I've become more convinced of the shorter end of the spectrum. It was a short ministry. And he came the first time as a suffering servant. He was shining brightly. He's moving decisively towards the cross. But here's the good news in this, that the light will continue to shine even after the crucifixion. How will it shine after Jesus is taken out? Well, it will shine through the men and women who Jesus refers to here as the sons of light. In the future, friends, our Lord is going to return to this earth. He rose from the dead triumphantly. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is coming again to consummate his rule and reign on the earth, and we will walk forever in his light. That's good news. One day, all of the darkness of this world will be dispelled. Psalm 37 says, "You will look for the evildoer. You will look for the Trudeau. You will look for the carny. You will look for the evildoer, and you will not be able to find them anywhere, nowhere." Revelation 21 tells us that when the kingdom is consummated, there will not be sun and moon. Why not? Because the Lamb will be the light, the Bible says. The Lamb will enlighten the city. But until that day, in the now and the not yet, which is where you and I live, the light of Christ continues to shine in a dark world through his followers. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The Apostle Paul says something similar, Philippians 2. He calls us lights shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, shining as lights in the world. Because of our union with Christ as the sons of light, the light of the gospel continues to shine in this world through the church, through Christians who make up the church. And so we see another manifestation of God's power working through the cross. It is the power Christ has that has brought us out of darkness into the light, and the power that enables us to shine brightly in a dark and sinful world. You read the verses that we've studied today, maybe you've read this and you said, my, this is hard to follow. This is hard to fit all the pieces together of what Jesus is saying. It's hard sometimes to understand the argument that Jesus is making. I hope you have a better grasp on it now as we're going slowly through this text, phrase by phrase, verse by verse, word by word. This is a passage underscoring the mighty power of God, the power that enables Jesus to persevere through suffering, not to take a shortcut on the way to the cross. It is the power that defeats the devil, binding the strong man, plundering his house, so that all will be drawn to the Savior. And yes, it's the power that pushes back the darkness and that makes us the children of light, so that we are called as the church, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. So be encouraged this morning. Be encouraged through the mighty prevailing power of God demonstrated through the cross. That power is still working in the world today. His power is no less today than it was on the day when Jesus rose from the dead. His power is no less today than it was on the day of Pentecost, or that it was in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door. God's power is no less today. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.